Galatians 5, 16 through 21. Hear the word of the Lord. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, as you can see from the text that we've just read, we have a very cheerful subject that we've taken upon ourselves this morning to discuss the works of the flesh. The first three verses of our text follow from what came before, which we looked at last Lord's Day, concerning not using our liberty as an excuse to indulge the flesh, i.e. our sin nature, but to love one another and to so fulfill the law of God. And in verse 15, Paul indicated what would happen in the church should we not love one another. The church would be destroyed by infighting, biting and devouring one another. Paul continues that thought in our text this morning when he says in verse 16, I say then, or in response to those two options, loving one another or devouring one another, I say that you should walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, Paul uses this terminology of walking 37 times in 13 letters that he writes to the churches. John and Jude use it as well. And again, this isn't a new idea in the New Testament that they came up with off the top of their head. This is something that they were familiar with from the Old Testament. As early as Exodus, we see this sort of language being used to describe how we are to live our lives. In Exodus 18, God tells Moses, "And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk." He doesn't mean that there's a special gate that they're to use as they leave Egypt and head to the Promised Land, or that he gave Moses a preview of the route they were to take. That's not what he's talking about. He means that they are to live according to the statutes and laws that God had given to the people through Moses. And we see the same idea in other Old Testament passages as well. Speaking of the young king Josiah, we're told in 2 Kings 22, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And so here's that language of walking again, and to indicate how he lived and how he governed as a king. And it ties in with Paul's idea from last week about staying the course and not being pushed off of the way in which we are to live, the course that has been set before us. My favorite mention of walking as how we live our lives in the Old Testament comes from the prophet Isaiah, who writes that God will remain faithful to shepherd his people through faithful teachers who proclaim the word of God to God's people, so that, he says, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. What a great promise that is. As soon as you start to get off the course a little bit, God's word is there, faithfully proclaimed by teachers, to whisper in your ear and say, no, this is the way. Get back in the way. Stay the course. Walk faithfully. So Paul and the other New Testament writers are just picking up this language from the Old Testament and applying it to the church. In this section of Galatians, Paul says in verse 16 to walk in the Spirit. In verse 18, he tells us to be led by the Spirit. And then in verse 25, which we'll look at next week, he says to live by the Spirit. All of that means to stay in the way of life prescribed for God's people in the Scriptures, with the Spirit as our guide and our shepherd. And this walking in the Spirit is contrasted here with works of the flesh. So the idea is that there are two ways to live. You can live according to the Spirit, or you can live according to the flesh. And as we saw last week, when Paul speaks of the flesh in these terms, he's speaking of not just our physical bodies, but the sin nature that we were born with, our spiritual DNA that we inherited from Adam. And when we are born again, born from above, given new life in Christ by the regenerating work of the Spirit, this new life is opposed to the old sin nature. And so Paul says that if we live according to this new life that we have been given in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, guided by Him in the paths of righteousness, then we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In verse 14, he told us that we could fulfill the law by serving one another in love. If we do that, if we live by the Spirit, then we will fulfill the law, and we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the sin nature. By implication, then, if we don't live by the Spirit, and instead we live according to the sin nature that is inherent in us, then we won't fulfill the law, and we will fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So Paul is saying, if we want to live righteously, fulfilling the law and not sinning with abandon, then the way to do that is not by trying to keep the law in its outward forms for our justification, but rather to live by the Spirit who sanctifies us and who bears fruit, the fruit of love in our lives. And we'll get to that fruit next week, but you can see from the contrast that he's setting up here, which he makes explicit in verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. What Paul is saying is that the sin nature and our new spirit-wrought nature are at war with one another. They're pulling in opposite directions. The flesh pulls towards sin, desiring it. The Spirit pulls towards righteous living, wanting us to live as children of God. And so the two are playing tug of war in our soul. They're fighting for mastery. And so when we don't walk by the Spirit, instead giving in to the sin nature and going out of the way of righteousness, that's because sin is still at work in us. There's a war within us between these two natures, the old sin nature and the new spirit nature. Now, unregenerate men do not know this battle. They don't know this war. They don't have the Spirit, and so sin has its way with them unopposed, save for whatever vestiges of conscience remain to them by virtue of being made in the image of God. But they do not have the Spirit living within them opposing the sin nature, and so they sin with abandon. This is why the Christian life is depicted for us as a spiritual battle. There is a war raging all around us as we are opposed by the spiritual forces of darkness, but the battle is also within us as the new spirit-wrought life wars against the sin nature. It's important to note here that it is the lusts and desires of the flesh, of the sin nature, that are opposed to God, and not just the actions of the sin nature. Puritan pastor William Perkins says, "Now the lust of the flesh is directly contrary to the Spirit as a defect or privation thereof, and therefore the lust of the flesh is properly a sin, whether consent of will go with it or no." So the desires of the sin nature themselves, if we entertain them, are sinful, not just the actions. So one who claims the name of Christ and professes to be born again of the Spirit and to have the new life within them, who then goes on to identify themselves according to the lust of the flesh, that's incoherent. How can you identify yourself your identity wrapped up in something that the Bible says is the lusts of the flesh and claim to be in Christ. And we see this happening even within the church today in America. They call themselves side B Christians or same-sex attracted Christians. They're arguing that this identity is valid as long as they remain celibate and don't act on it, that the desires themselves are not sinful. But they are in opposition to the Spirit, we're told here in Galatians. They readily admit that the homosexual act is sinful, but they think the desire itself is not, and that they can identify themselves that way. But that doesn't make any sense, to identify yourself with something that is opposed to the Spirit. Should not be any Christian's identity. It may well be the major front on the war that rages within their soul, as we all have different struggles, different sins that we're prone to, but they should not identify that way. You can't claim to march with Christ's army and then raise his enemy's banner over the battlefield. Now, all of us who are born from above have this war going on within us as the new spirit-wrought life struggles against the sin nature that is inherent, and the issues may be slightly different, as each of us have particular sins that we're given to. But this battle is there. But Paul gives us some hope in verse 18, where he says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Even though we still sin due to our old nature asserting itself, if we are led by the Spirit, meaning we have been born from above and have the spirit of adoption as sons, then we are no longer under the law. So the rule of faith is to walk by the Spirit, and the benefits, Paul says, are two. First, that we will not fulfill, that is, we will not bring to completion the lusts of the flesh. We'll still continue to sin as we wrestle against our sin nature and fight it, but we won't be ruled by it. We won't complete it. We won't fulfill it so that it comes to maturity. Paul says that the wages of sin, or what it earns you, is death. In Romans 3:23, and James tells us that sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So the first benefit of walking by the Spirit is that we avoid that outcome. We don't fulfill or bring to completion the lusts of the flesh. We avoid the second death because we are in Christ. And the second benefit of walking by the Spirit, which is twin to the first, is that we are not under the law. That is, we are not bound by the guilt of it, condemned by it for our failures and violations. For to walk by the Spirit is to be in Christ, and we know that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 1. The idea here is that the liberty of the Christian, the freedom that we enjoy in Christ, apart from the bondage of sin and death, and the guilt of the law, doesn't lead to some sort of legalism that works righteousness does. But it also doesn't lead to loose living, as Paul's opponents might have suggested. James Montgomery Boyce says that life by the Spirit is neither legalism nor license, nor a middle way between them. It is a life of faith and love that is above all these false ways. So to walk by the Spirit doesn't mean to try and walk some ridge, some knife edge, trying not to fall into legalism on one side or license on the other. No, walking by the Spirit is above that. It's something else entirely. And the good news is that if you feel the battle raging within your soul between the new life in Christ and the old sin nature, that's a good sign. If you are aware that the battle is there, don't despair. This means that you have the Spirit of God within you, wrestling against the sin nature. The very fact that the battle is happening means that you have received the Spirit. And the Spirit sanctifies us in the Word, gradually making us into the image of our Savior. As Martin Luther points out, the better Christian a man is, the more he will experience the heat of the conflict. This explains the many expressions of regret in the Psalms and in the entire Bible. Our sin nature still pervades our whole person. There's no part of our mind, will, affections, or actions that is not tainted by sin. But at the same time, the Spirit inhabits all of these things. Claiming Christ's lordship over all aspects of our life, fighting sin on all fronts in our soul. One way to think about it is like this. Our person, inhabited by both spirit and indwelling sin, is like the light of early dawn, where darkness and light are mingled. There's no area that's untouched. Shadows still exist, but the light is growing stronger and the darkness is receding. That's what our sanctification looks like. And God promises us that to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. We please God when we act according to the faith and not according to the flesh. Though our deeds are mixed and never without sinful remnants, our faith in Christ makes them pleasing to God, and it is his intercession and mediation that makes them perfect in the sight of God. And by his Spirit, he is working to produce in us hearts of righteousness that are free from sin and death. Now, in the remaining verses of our text this morning, Paul presents us with a list of works of the flesh, sins that indicate that you are walking according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. This is what the flesh produces. Next week, we'll look at the contrasting list of the fruit of the Spirit. But notice that these are works of the flesh versus fruit of the Spirit. Works indicates a striving, effort. When we seek righteousness in our own effort, as Paul has been arguing against throughout this entire letter, works righteousness. This is what happens. You working according to the flesh, here are the results. However, the fruit of the Spirit is not the result of our working. It's fruit. It is God who gives the growth. So that's the first thing to notice about the list. It's a list of that which we accomplish when we live according to the flesh, according to the old sin nature. The second thing of note is that Paul says that these works are evident in verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. Now, we know from Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that even the first item on this list, adultery, can be committed in the inner man. Christ said in Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So that's an inward action of the heart that's not necessarily obvious to other people. So I don't think that that's what Paul means when he says that these works of the flesh are evident. He doesn't mean that everyone else can necessarily see them every time we commit them. I think what he's saying is that there should be no dispute that these things are works of the sin nature and not fruit of the Spirit. It's evident, it's obvious. We all know that these things are sinful. The results of living according to the old nature rather than according to the Spirit. The third thing to note about this list is that it is not intended to be comprehensive. Notice that Paul ends the list in verse 21 by saying, "and the like, other things of this nature." He doesn't leave room for someone to say, "well, you know, my thing's not on the list, so I guess I'm okay." No, Paul says that's not how it works. This is not to be a comprehensive list. These are examples of works of the flesh. So with that said, let's look at the list and see what we can learn from it. The list includes 17 specific items, and then the closing phrase, "and the like." These 17 sins can be subdivided into four general categories. The first four, found in verse 19, are sins of a sexual nature. This is followed by two sins related to our worship. And then the bulk of the list, 9 items having to do with our interactions with other people. And then ends with 2 sins that have to do with indulging our bodily appetites. There's a certain amount of overlap between many of the items on this list, such as jealousy and envy, that are very similar. But let's review each one of these, define them, and see if Paul's making a bigger point than just a random list of sins. So Paul begins his list with four sexual sins, and the first among them is adultery. Now, this is a sin committed between two people, one of whom, at least, is party to a marriage covenant with another person. So there's a breaking of the covenant between the marriage partners, along with illicit sexual activity, and a breaking of faith to the spouse. And generally, even non-believers recognize that adultery is not a good thing. Next, Paul moves to a sin that's translated as fornication. This is any sort of sexual activity by one who is single, unmarried. The world doesn't necessarily see this as an evil, but the Bible clearly teaches that any sexual activity outside the marriage covenant is sinful. The Greek word here that is translated fornication is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. It's translated elsewhere in the New Testament as sexual immorality, and would, like adultery, include those sins of the heart that may not be acted upon and visible to other people, but are still sins nonetheless. Then he moves to uncleanness. Now, this is a term that denotes all sorts of unnatural lusts, including incest, homosexuality, bestiality, etc. And again, this applies to thought, word, and deed. Some of these sins are welcomed and celebrated in our culture today, and others of them are still looked down upon, even by the culture, as being evil. But they're all unnatural and against God's design. The fourth one is lewdness. Now, this is the one that is extremely common in our culture today. It's the sin of sexual excess and abandon, outrageous behavior, sensuality, immodesty without shame. This sin has completely permeated our entertainment culture, our media, advertising, the behavior of our cultural celebrities. You can't even go through the checkout line in the grocery store without being exposed to lewdness. So why did Paul start here with these four sexual sins? Well, I think one reason might be because when we hear the term lust of the flesh, this is where our mind naturally goes. So we'll start here with the idea of lust. But more than that, I think beginning the list, especially with adultery, makes a point. Adultery is the breaking of a covenant. And this reflects Paul's covenantal argument that he's been making throughout the entire letter. And he shows that human effort can't even keep a human covenant, let alone the covenant of God with its attendant laws and its perfect righteousness that it requires. Paul then moves to two sins in his list which have to do with sins directed against God himself. Idolatry is the first one. Now, this includes both the pagan background that most of the Gentile believers in Galatians would have come out of. They had been pagans. They had worshipped false deities and whatever religions existed in that region before the gospel came. And so Paul's including that here. But it also encompasses his earlier arguments that continuing to observe the Old Testament forms and covenants while setting Christ aside is a form of idolatry. True worship that is not idolatrous is that worship which takes as its object the true God, as he has revealed himself to us in Scripture, as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Worship of any other God, even one member of the Trinity, to the exclusion of another, is a form of idolatry. It's a false God of your own imagining, rather than God as he has revealed himself to be. So this would include both those who are returning to the Sinai covenant and rejecting Christ, but also in our day, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, even Oneness Pentecostals like T.D. Jakes who deny the Trinity. And this would include Paul's earlier argument regarding the idolatry of returning to the Sinai covenant and seeking justification in your own works while denying the sufficiency of Christ's atonement for justification. And this follows naturally after the previous grouping of sexual sins, because many of the pagan religions around them incorporated temple prostitution and other forms of sexual sin into their idolatrous worship. And in the Old Testament, idolatry by God's people is often pictured as adultery, spiritual adultery against God. And so the transition is a natural one, I think. Paul then moves to his next term, sorcery, which is obviously related to idolatry. This is the Greek word pharmakia, from which we get our words pharmacy or pharmaceuticals. And so some people have extrapolated from that, that all medicine is of the devil. And that's not what Paul is saying here. That's not how the word is being used. It's not a prohibition against medicine. It's a reference to the use of drugs to alter your mental state in pagan worship, or to potions and poisons that would be brewed up by a witch or a sorcerer and used for nefarious purposes. So you can see the connection there to witchcraft. This month, our society will celebrate Halloween, which, according to the National Retail Federation, is now the second largest holiday consumer event of the year. Expected spending this year in America is $10 billion on Halloween. $10 billion. Now, a lot of that is spent on candy, costumes, $300 million on costumes for people's pets, believe it or not. Parties. And not all of these people who engage in a celebration of Halloween are engaging in witchcraft. But they are, in many cases, celebrating darkness and death and things which are opposed to God. The apostle now turns his attention to the largest category in his list, sins against our neighbors, against one another. This is likely the largest category because it ties directly to what he has been saying in the preceding paragraphs, which we looked at last week. There he warned them that if they did not learn to serve one another in love, that is to walk by the Spirit, that they would end up biting and devouring one another. This section of the lists of the works of the flesh shows what that looks like. The list begins with hatred and ends with murder, which is both an escalation, but also a sort of bookends to this section of the list, since we know from Christ's teaching that hatred, harboring hatred in your heart, is no different than actually murdering your neighbor. But the word for hatred here is used in the plural, indicating something more akin to feuding. It's the enmity and discord between groups that hate each other, such as Jew and Gentile, or circumcised and uncircumcised, or woke and unwoke in our culture. This is certainly the situation in the Galatian churches, as the circumcised were treating the uncircumcised as if they were somehow second-class church members. I'm sure tensions were running high, and that's why Paul tells them that they are in danger of consuming one another. In the present day, we see divisions arising in churches over the issues of social justice and critical theory. These ideologies are rooted in Marxist thought, which casts all of human interaction into two categories, oppressor and oppressed. Well, it's pretty obvious to see that if you tell somebody they're oppressed or somebody else that they're an oppressor, that you're going to engender hatred between those two groups. Conflict is going to arise. Churches today are being torn apart by these ideologies. Paul then moves to contentions. This word describes the outcome of the group hate that he just referenced in the previous term. It's a strife and violent struggle against one another. Maybe not breaking out into an actual brawl in a church business meeting, but it's hatred boiling over into hateful speech, contentious gatherings in the church, vilifying and demonizing those that you disagree with. Then he moves to jealousies. Now, this word is a little difficult to nail down because it's not always a bad thing. But the same word Paul used earlier in chapter 14 and verse 17, where he said that the false teachers zealously court you, but for no good. This is the same word, zealously court, They're jealous for you. The idea was that they desired to possess them as followers or possessed by a cult leader. Here, Paul is addressing the issue of desiring superiority over others. He means that when you see someone else excelling, you're grieved that it isn't you that's in that position and place of success. He follows this with outbursts of wrath. This is a fury and rage bursting forth against someone else, neither words or actions. Quite possibly by your jealousy and hatred if they appear to be faring better than yourself in whatever conflict it is that you're engaged in. It's a fit of rage that blinds reason and logic and leads to what police in our day call a crime of passion. It leads you to say hateful things that you wouldn't have said otherwise. Next comes selfish ambition. This is closely related to jealousy in the list. It denotes a sort of political party spirit. One faction in opposition to another. It's the action of soliciting votes and gathering followers to yourself to build your own platform, your own party. We definitely see this spirit at work in America today. People embrace party politics with religious fervor, even over issues such as vaccines and masks. I saw a headline yesterday that suggested ways to win people's hearts to vaccines. That's religious language being applied to a hot-button cultural topic. Win people's hearts to vaccines. Paul likely had the false teachers and their followers in mind when he used this phrase, selfish ambition. They were seeking to build their own kingdom, to amass to themselves disciples to their way of thinking. Sadly, we see this in churches today as well, as parties form over various issues and attempt to pull the entire membership into the conflict. What naturally follows that is the next term, dissensions. When two groups or parties to the dispute begin to divide, to separate from one another, they stand apart from one another. They can't stand to be around each other, don't want to worship together anymore, attempt to shut the other group out, possibly even rebelling against the leadership if they're in disagreement with them. We see this sort of behavior in our culture today. People readily will unfriend other people on Facebook if you express an opinion that they disagree with. Or in the broader culture, we call it cancel culture. Someone might express a view or an opinion or have be found to have expressed a view or opinion in the past that is now out of step with the cultural orthodoxy, and they're canceled. Maybe even run out of their job. Their voice is silenced. Their persona non grata in the culture now. Following closely after that is heresies. Now there are two kinds of heresy, heresy in the church and heresy in the culture. As we just said, there's a cultural orthodoxy, and if you express an opinion contrary to it, you are viewed as a heretic by the culture. But in the church, there's heresy as well, and I think this is what Paul has in mind here. The word literally means to choose, or to pick and choose. In the church, we have a set of doctrines known as orthodoxy. Now, we have a confession of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession, and our confession differs from the Presbyterian Confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in a number of key ways. But we would still say that our Presbyterian brothers and sisters who hold to the Westminster are orthodox, even though they disagree with us on a number of important doctrines. But the teachings that they do hold to are foundational and key to the Christian faith. Doctrines such as the Trinity, justification by faith alone, the virgin birth, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, things of this nature. A heretic, one who practices heresy, is one who picks and chooses what he will confess and what he will reject. He differs from orthodoxy because he leaves behind some of it, saying, I'm not going to believe that. And he adds to it other things that are not foundational to the faith, making them a necessary component of his confession. So, for instance, adding circumcision as essential for salvation would be a heresy, and leaving behind justification by faith alone. So would a denial of the Trinity by people like T.D. Jakes, who's a modalist. That's a heresy. Often heretics are slippery. They redefine terms. They try to sound orthodox by using the same words, but they mean something different by them. The Mormons will use the word gospel. They mean something different by it than we do. There was obviously heresy in the churches in Galatia. This is a very serious charge, though, because to call someone a heretic is to say that they are outside of orthodoxy, that they have rejected foundational truths of the faith. They are outside of Christ. It's not a term that we should use lightheartedly. Following that, Paul lists envy. Now, this is similar to jealousy, but it differs in that envy is always bad, whereas jealousy is sometimes good. God is said to be jealous for his glory. Paul was jealous for the believers in the churches that he had planted, desiring them that they should stay faithful and not be led astray by false teachers. But envy is always bad. It's covetousness. It is to see what someone else has, particularly their success or their position, and to desire it for yourself while wishing them to lose it. It's not just that you want to have what they also have. You want it instead of them. You desire their ill for your good. Envy is spiteful in that way. And this is really one of the final stages of the hatred that we've been discussing this whole time, which leads us to our bookend for hatred, which is murder. Now, I don't know that Paul thought the Galatians would actually come to blows and physically kill one another in the churches of Galatia. But murder is the outward action of hatred, the final consummation of it. And it is, if you think about it, carrying out what was there in the heart when you entertained hatred. And it is ultimately the destroying of another's life. That's what murder is, to take someone else's life, to destroy it. So even if the act of physical murder is not committed, if all of the above sins under this general heading of hatred are committed, then the person is guilty of murder in their heart. Paul now ends the list with two sins that are the result of much of the above. Now these are fairly easy to define, but more difficult to categorize. Drunkenness. Obvious, this is the overindulgence in alcohol in which the person becomes intoxicated, their mind and their body affected. Now, alcohol in moderation serves to relax mind and body. It is not always a bad thing. Psalm 114, verse 15 said that God causes the earth to produce food for mankind and wine that makes glad the hearts of men, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. So in moderation, it can be a good gift, but when overindulged in to excess, to the point of drunkenness, the mind and the body experience impaired function, and this overindulgence is sinful. Revelries is similar to drunkenness, but here we're dealing with both food and drink. The idea is, again, overindulgence, this time in the context of feasting. Or merrymaking. It's a gluttony of indulgence and luxury for both the mind and the body. Paul had to write to the church in Corinth to correct their misbehavior when they came to the Lord's table for communion, saying to them, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? They were treating the Lord's Supper as a revelry, as an excuse to indulge the flesh, to overindulge. And he says that they were despising one another in doing so. These are sins ultimately of superiority. Eating and drinking to excess while watching your brother and sister go hungry. You're despising others as lesser than yourself. This goes right along with what Paul described last week when he said, if you do not love one another and serve one another in love, that you will bite and devour and be consumed by one another. But Paul ends this section saying, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Calvin comments and says, Paul does not threaten that all who have sinned, but only that all who remain impenitent shall be excluded from the kingdom of God. He already told us that we will continue in sin. There's a battle raging within our soul between the new life and the old sin nature. There's a war going on. But those who practice such sins, those who continue in them, who occupy themselves with these things, will not inherit as God's children. Those who do not fight against the flesh will be ruled by it. Or as the great Puritan theologian John Owen famously put it, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Owen also described sanctification with the picture of clearing ground. Our hearts, he said, are overgrown with the brush and the weeds of sin. If the fruit of the Spirit is to be harvested, the ground must first be cleared. The weeds and the brush of sin must be cleared away. Either you are active in working out your salvation with fear and trembling, putting to death the old man, rooting up the sin that is in your heart, or you are occupying yourself with the weeds and scrub brush of sin. The Spirit bears fruit, which we'll look at next week. Sin bears thorns and poison berries. Why would you indulge in sin and poison berries? If you hate and detest the lusts of the flesh that are within you, if you desire to resist them, if you renew your repentance upon stumbling, then though you still sin, those sins will not be laid to your charge. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We all sin, and as William Perkins wrote, we must not judge any man's estate before God by any one or some few actions, either good or bad, but by his walking or by the course of his life, which if it be carnal, shows that the party be carnal. If it be spiritual, it shows him to be spiritual. We shouldn't judge others because we see one sin in their life, or even an area of sin. We're not necessarily party to the struggle that is going on within their soul. Let us not walk according to the flesh, but in repentance. Let us turn from our sin towards a gracious, loving Heavenly Father who has sent His Spirit into our hearts to sanctify us, to lead us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, that we might know His grace, His forgiveness, His goodness, and His holiness in the hope of the life to come. Let's pray.